you want to read along with me, we're reading 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it will be found on page 970 of the church Bibles in the seats around you. So I'll just give you a couple of moments to find it. Second Corinthians chapter 12. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I don't want to be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I'll most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier, and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the word of the Lord.
Now just turn to the person next to you and think about that passage that we've just had read out so well by Andy. And just ask each other, what is this passage saying about Paul? And what is this passage saying about God? 2 minutes. Okay. Good, I hope that whets your appetite a little bit to get us into this chapter now. It's the second last chapter. We're in pretty deep into 2 Corinthians here, and these chapters are kind of, they get neglected a fair bit, actually. People know there's good stuff in the first, you know, 4 or 5 chapters, but this is kind of at the back end and gets neglected, and maybe because it's a little bit hard and you don't really know what to do with it. When Andy was reading it, it was just like, it's a lot of sarcasm, and what's, you know, Paul's saying, I'm talking like a madman. And
hey, don't have too much fun either. It's Bible study, okay? It's meant to be serious.
He's really, like, inspired apostle in the Bible, you know. Well, yeah, it is. And so it just means we maybe have to work a little bit harder to try and understand what's going on. Now, just a quick recap. Last week, this is really kind of a unit, chapter 11, 12. And so last week, we're in chapter 11. Basically, Paul was doing this boasting, this kind of foolish boasting. And he said, basically, if you want to do the boasting thing,
explanation
I've had for the thought of flesh. I can wipe the floor. So he says this stuff like, are they Hebrews? He's talking about the super apostles. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. And this kind of, we're still in this rant, if you like, in this chapter. And so it begins, I must go on boasting. So it's in the same vein, he's in the same kind of, he's feeling like an idiot. He's basically, I think at this point, he's thinking, you know, in Proverbs it says to answer a fool according to his folly. And then it actually says in the next verse, do not answer a fool according to his folly. I think Paul, right here, is kind of like, I'm going to answer a fool according to his folly. Like these guys, they want to kind of debate like this. All right. I'm in. I'll do it. So he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. Constantly he's just peppering in that, you know, this is stupid. Just so you know, this is stupid. All right? But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And then he says, he says the same thing again in different languages. I know that this man was caught up into paradise. He's probably talking about his conversion experience, right? In Acts chapter 9. He could be talking about another. We don't know. He could be talking about another experience, but he was sort of raptured up or caught up into this place he calls paradise, or calls the third heaven. Not heaven, the third heaven. Which is a bit of a, it's a bit weird, but the kind of the classical way that people have understood this is that this is, I guess, the intermediate state. This is just quickly a little bit of theology. When we die, if I were to die now, and before Jesus comes back, I don't go to the new heavens and new earth. They haven't been created yet. So where do I go in between? Like, I've got my life now, and then I've got new heavens and new earth later. What happens in the middle? It's called the intermediate state. And there's some people think that we kind of just go to sleep. Like, it's called soul sleep. We just go, like, unconscious. And maybe 1,000 years pass or something, and then you wake up, but it feels like instant because you're asleep. But more common is this view of, and partly because of these verses in 2 Corinthians, that there's this kind of third heaven or paradise. And Jesus uses this word, if you remember, to the thief on the cross, doesn't he? Today you will be with me in paradise. So that's the way it's been understood. Now, then he goes on. So he sort of boasts about this. You know, I've had this amazing kind of revelation experience. I've been to heaven. You know, that's not many people have been to heaven. Paul's saying, I've been to heaven. Then he goes on, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. He's basically saying here, like, it's like an athlete who's saying, you know, I'm not gonna boast about what school I went to or what coach I had or what gym I'm a member of. I'll let my performance do the talking, you know? I'm not going to get into my credentials. Just, man, you'll see. My performance do the talking. And then he goes on to this, the key part of what I want to talk about tonight. And that's verse 7, 8, and 9. As he says this, "So to keep me from becoming conceited," some translations might say sort of proud, "because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations," saying these, I've seen things, man. I've seen parts of God that pretty much no one else has seen. Like, I've been privy to stuff. And to keep me from being conceited, sort of becoming arrogant about these, "a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan," he says, "its purpose to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Notice he says that twice. That's important. Understands the function of this thorn in his flesh to stop him from becoming too proud. But it was unpleasant. He didn't like it. So he says, "I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Right? This was unpleasant. This, whatever it was, we don't know what it was. Just chatting to Arthur and that about it, and apparently the latest theory, whatever. Like, we don't know what it was. A lot of people have been conjectured, like it was a sickness, it was malaria, it was common ones being epilepsy, that Paul had epilepsy, a skin disease, just some physical ailment. Some people think it was, like Arthur was suggesting, the super apostles, these kind of opponents. They were like a thorn in his flesh, this constant harassment, annoyance. We don't know. The final answer is we don't know what it was. He doesn't tell us what it is, but it was a constant, annoying, painful thing that was there in his life. And so he prays about it. He prays about it three times, in fact, saying, "God, please, take this away." But, verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now here we arrive at the summit of this epistle. This is what we've called this whole series, Power Through Weakness, because of this verse. And I was just reading a commentary this afternoon saying exactly what I thought, that this is the summit, called it the summit of the epistle. It is the summing up, in a sense, everything that's come before in this letter. So we need to do some thinking about this. We need to unpack this. And firstly, I think we need to take note of Paul's view of God's sovereignty. Paul's view of God's sovereignty tells me that he's been reading Job, the book of Job. He can say that a messenger from Satan gave him this thorn, even though he realizes ultimately God sends it. And he also sees, quite quickly it seems, that one of the purposes of it is to stop him becoming too conceited. Again, we don't know what it was, but this was something unpleasant, harassing him. And he sees one of the purposes of it, but notice that despite seeing the value, if you like, if I can use that word, the value of this thorn in his flesh, Paul still asks for it to be taken away. I know when I experience suffering, often I can see the benefits of it in my spiritual growth, but I still pray for it to go away, right? I don't want it. And then if God decides to keep it, then that's okay. But this text is going to teach us about embracing suffering, but not about seeking suffering. And they're two different things. That distinction is important. When we suffer, we can and we should pray to God about it. That's natural. And it's right as a Christian. And it's what Paul does. And so Paul prays three times for it to be taken away. It's not wrong to pray for healing. In fact, we're told to pray for deliverance, for healing, for all kinds of things. But we do need to think deeply upon this response that Paul got here, because it's my belief that this word from God to Paul really potentially just changed the whole face of his ministry. I believe it. The way that he viewed suffering, the way that he viewed weakness and ministry, and we need to unpack it. Because, I mean, let's face it, this kind of thinking that Paul's doing here does not happen naturally. Right? If we look, we don't naturally think or say what Paul says in verse 10, do we? Right? Look at verse 10. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, what on earth does this mean? Okay? And what does it mean for us? Well, I'm going to say two things. They're kind of the same thing, actually. So I'm saying the same thing twice. But pretend I've got 2 points, okay? This is the first one, and then the second one's the same as the first one, pretty much. First point, when we suffer and or are weak, because I think these two are connected in Paul's mind, we need to be content, get that from verse 10, knowing that God's power is at work. Okay, so that's, now let's unpack that. There's a lot in that sentence. When Paul says weakness, okay, we need to be clear about what he means. He doesn't mean physical weakness, although that might have been part of it at times. He might have felt sick and weak physically. But I don't think that's primarily what he means. Nor does he simply mean incompetence. Although, again, that might also have been part of it at times. What I think he means primarily is looking weak and unimpressive in the world's eyes. Remember in chapter 4, if you can think back that far, Paul says in chapter 4, he talks about us having this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Remember that theme we talked about back, okay? Same kind of idea. And this is something I said in that sermon back in chapter 4. The kind of weakness Paul espouses or the kind of strength Paul rejects is a reliance on those kinds of natural strengths rather than reliance on God. The power that comes through weakness is not a power that comes from incompetence. God can work through incompetent people, but the Bible never encourages incompetence. Okay? What the Bible does encourage is humility. That's what I said a few months ago. So, now one thing about competence, the more competent you are, and we have some very competent people here in this church, the more responsibility you have to use those gifts in the service of God. But, and this is more to the point of this text, the more risk there is that God will not be seen in your life. There's risk. And this is, you know, I think straight for us in our church. We want God's power to be seen, right? Don't we? In our lives, in our ministry, in our church. We want our lives to be effective and see people come to Jesus. And sometimes what we think we need to do to make people listen to us, at least I think this, is to be impressive. Right? Like it's to look good, is to seem intelligent, is to seem successful, is to seem together. I've got my life together. We can think that if we're impressive people, then that will adorn the gospel. It's a phrase from Titus. You know, our lives are meant to adorn the gospel. Right? Does anyone think like that? It's not just me. Now, certainly true that our lives are meant to adorn the gospel, but we need to be very careful how we do this. Let's think about Paul's example and then bring it into our own day. Paul's weakness was that he was sick, probably. He was in prison. He didn't have like nice fancy clothes, probably. We think he was pretty plain to look at as well, just sort of physically. He didn't have the kind of speaking skills of these super apostles. He did have a decent group of friends who travelled about with him. He wasn't a loner, but his speech was unimpressive, according to the Corinthians. He wasn't slick. He wasn't a professional. I use that word because John Piper, in his book, Brothers, We're Not Professionals, it's a book written, I guess it's primarily written to ministers, to pastors. But I think we're all ministers. So it's a word to all of us. And this is what he says in his book, Brothers, We're Not Professionals, chapter one. This chapter is just called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. I want you to listen to what he says. We pastors are being killed by the professionalization of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It is not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and heart of the Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we will leave in our wake. For there is no professional childlikeness. There is no professional tenderheartedness. And he's quoting some Bible verses after each of these. There is no professional panting after God. But our first business is to pant after God in prayer. Our business is to weep over our sin. Is there professional weeping? We are to be filled not with wine but with the Spirit. We are God-besotted lovers of Christ. How can you be drunk with Jesus professionally? Then, wonder of wonders, we were given the gospel treasure to carry in clay pots to show that the transcendent power belongs to God. Is there a way to be a professional clay pot? I think God has exhibited us preachers as last of all in the world. We are fools for Christ's sake, but professionals are wise. We are weak, but professionals are strong. Professionals are held in honor. We are in disrepute. We do not try to secure a professional lifestyle, but we are ready to hunger and thirst and be ill-clad and homeless. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the refuse of the world. The offscouring, or in some translations, this is from 1 Corinthians, say, the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. And then he just puts this little line at the end. Or have we? That's the job description of a minister. The scum of the world, refuse, we've been reviled, persecuted, and then he asks, well, have we? Now, I read that 6-7 years ago, man, and you can probably imagine how that hits a pastor like me when I first read that. I'm not a professional. A professional has dignity. A professional is respected. Sure, some people might respect me, but that's not the game that I'm in. We're in. So what's he saying? I think he's saying, we need to forget about trying to look good. We need to forget about trying to look good. How much time do we spend trying to look good? I'm not just talking about physical appearance. I'm talking about our reputation. I'm talking about what people think of us. I'm told that some folks, when they get old, like really old, stop caring so much what people think of them. And actually, you know, I've spent some times in nursing homes, so I know this is true. And it's true sometimes in a bad way. Like, some old people are just rude and grouchy and demanding, and they don't care what people think of them because they're dying and they're depressed, basically. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not, there is not caring what people think that makes you kind of just selfish or like a psychopath, and it's completely unchristian. That's not what I or Paul are talking about. I'm talking about making yourself look good rather than Christ. It's the question you get on Monday about how your weekend was, and you tell them something about the winery you visited instead of telling them that you went to church. It's the person who asks you how you're doing, and you say, fine, when you're absolutely not fine. And usually when we say this, it's not to cover up some physical sickness we have, it's to cover up some emotional pain that we are experiencing. I'm lonely. My self-esteem is rotten right now. My anxiety is really bad right now. It's those kinds of things that make us look weak, that we tend to hide. Can you imagine a world where everyone just a church, where everyone just dropped the act? I mean, I'm a pastor, so I have enough experience with people to know that there's a story in there, always. And so I walk around feeling as though with most people, I know about 5% of them, you know. What most people convey themselves is usually less than half of what's going on underneath the surface. And Paul says that this life is about the reputation of one person and one person alone, and that is Jesus. And if his reputation being better means Jesus' reputation is better, then he'll shoot for that. And if his reputation being worse means that Jesus' reputation is better, then he'll shoot for that. The issue is not about his reputation at all, it's about Jesus' reputation. And the part he's focusing on here is how oftentimes when we look weak and desperate and pathetic, God has the most opportunity to shine, to be seen, to be glorified. The times when you are just at your last end and you don't have the resources to fix your situation and all you have is to cast yourself upon God, then God can shine. But what do? We're very competent people. We have money and we have skills and we have resources and we can fix a lot of at least kind of external problems, can't we? Right? We don't have the same battles with poverty that other people have. But we have just as many emotional problems. We have just as many, if not more, relational problems. Problems that you can't see just by looking. But we're just as broken as anyone else. But the problem is, we try to hide it. And my question as I approach this text is, how much of God are we missing out on because we do this? If God's power is made perfect through weakness, we want more of God's power, then what do we need? In one sense, weakness. Want more of God's power in our lives, we need to get good at saying to ourselves and to each other, you know what? I need help. I'm struggling. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm really confused right now. I'm depressed. We need to get good at saying even to non-Christians, you know what? I don't have all the answers. I don't have my whole life sorted out. I'm struggling with doubt. I'm struggling with sin. I'm struggling with pride. You say that to your small group this week and see how many people all of a sudden come out and say they're struggling with exactly the same thing or else something similar. And then as a small group, you pray about it and all of a sudden there's room for God's power to be made perfect. Sometimes this is the biggest way you can bless another person or bless your small group is to say, I'm struggling, I need help. I'm struggling with greed. I'm not reading my Bible at the moment. Can you pray for me? Then there's room for them to minister to you. And there's room for God to answer prayer and show his power as you come before him and say, I need you, Lord. I'm lost without you, Lord. I'm desperate for you. So that's the first point. Second point, same as the first point. A bit different. When we suffer, we need to look for ways God's power can be seen through it. So look at verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? There's a sense in which it's right and natural to despise suffering when we suffer. right? Suffering is bad. It's not the way God wants it to be. But there's another sense in which we mustn't simply despise suffering in the sense that we treat it as the ultimate enemy. Suffering is not the ultimate enemy. Sin is. Suffering is an enemy, but it's not the ultimate enemy. Just like happiness is a goal, but it's not the ultimate goal. Joy is. And Paul here seems not to be kind of making friends, as it were, with suffering. He's not going that far, but he says he's content with it. Because, A, he knows it's temporary, and B, he knows it's bringing glory to God. Paul's a very strange man. And he's strange like Jesus was strange. He made choices for pain. Both Jesus and Paul made choices for pain because their highest goal was not just the brute pursuit of pleasure, but a much higher goal, God's glory. And particularly God's glory being seen in their lives. So when we suffer, I'm saying we need to look for ways God's power can be seen through it, which is this point, which will then help us to be content in it, which is point one, which will then show the glory and the power of God, which we're back to point two. And it's a circle. Because see how that works? Because one of the ways people see God's power is when you are content through suffering. One of the ways people don't see God's power is when you are discontent through suffering. When you handle suffering the same way that the world does. That doesn't make Christ look good. When you sit there in the midst of pain, in the midst of incredible loss, and say, Jesus is all I need. That's real power. People can see God in that. We would all know somebody, probably, or at least have read a biography of a Christian who has suffered intensely but been content through it. And we know, don't we, the impact that that has on us. We read stories about missionaries on the field who maybe they've lost their health or lost their child, maybe lost all of their children. Like my great-grandfather was a missionary in China, lost three of his kids by the age of three just to, you know, diseases. Yet persevered through great pain, but still in great joy because their treasure was not health and it was not children, it was God. And how powerful is that testimony? And how would that testimony have been possible without the suffering? It wouldn't have been. So, if we want to see God really move in this church, if we want to see God really move in our lives, in our evangelism, we need to take this seriously. What pseudo strength do I need to renounce to see this happen? What pseudo strength do you need to renounce to see this happen? Maybe right now, all you need to do is admit before God something that you've been struggling with for a long time. Maybe it's not appropriate to blurt it all out in community group, but just to God. Maybe it's just that you need to stop taking yourself so seriously. Like, seriously. One of the most freeing things is when you just wake up one day and go, I'm a joke. Seriously, it's awesome. A joke who is infinitely loved by the creator of the universe, but still a joke. That's awesome when you just... And so... I'm a joke. I know I'm... Dude, I'm a joke. I'm pretty sure you are too. I don't know. Let me get to know you for long enough. I'll work that out. It's just easier. Just get it out of the way. Like, why prolong the agony, man? You know, just... And then God's power. This is when God's power can be made manifest, not through our professionalism, but through our weakness. When we come to God and say, I'm empty, Lord. I need you. I'm lost. Is there, just to finish, some trial that you are facing right now? Is there a thorn in your flesh? Have you sought God to remove it? Have you prayed about it? Have you sought him a few times? I think we see, you know, in Paul saying, three times I pleaded with the Lord, he's to persevere in prayer. He persevered in prayer to have this thorn removed. But then if you've done that, if you have done that, and it hasn't been removed, like what happened with Paul, maybe, might it be that God's saying to you, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And may you have the grace then to embrace it, to be content with it, because it's for our good and it's for his glory. That's awesome. That's a game changer when we get that. It's a hard word, but it's a good word. Amen? I mean, is this a good word? Yeah. It is. Power through weakness, man. Let's bring it on into our church. All right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that the greatest moment of your victory, of your power, was at the greatest moment of weakness when you were hanging there, stripped naked on the cross, bleeding and wounded and mocked and ridiculed, despised in the eyes of the world, as nothing in the eyes of the world. And yet we know that's the cross is, it's your glory, Jesus. It's your power. It's your victory over death. It's your victory over sin. And Lord, we want that victory. We want that victory over death. We want the victory over sin in our lives. We want the victory over an unbelieving world outside these doors that just doesn't give a stuff about you. And so we ask you to teach us what it means. Teach us what it means to have your power made manifest, made perfect through our weakness, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen.